Scripture lesson this morning is Esther chapter 10, reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the good of his people and spoke peace to all his seed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, that it is a means of grace to us. And so may you favor us now by declaring to us this word, indeed, that we might hear Christ's voice this day and that we might see him all the more clearly in the text of Scripture that is before us. Guide us to these ends. Direct our faith, we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Inevitably, when we come to the end of studying a book of the Bible, there's a mixture of relief and sadness. Relief that we've made it through, but sadness because it almost feels as if we're having to say goodbye to a friend with whom we've had the pleasure of getting to know for the past few months. Perhaps some of you feel that way when it comes to a favorite story, such as a novel by Jane Austen, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, or another great work of literature that you enjoy frequenting. And there's something to be said for this kind of experience and how the characters are developed in such a way that you gravitate all the more to them on account of the ordeals they undergo or the deeds they pursue. You relate to them in some manner that endears you further to them, or you aspire to be like them in some fashion. Or perhaps the story resonates with you on a number of levels, which might even be difficult to quantify, but you enjoy the way it's told. Particular turns of phrase, expertly crafted sentences, and the like. That's the power that narrative can have, especially when we take the time to examine it. And certainly we can glean even more from the pages of Scripture in a story like Esther because we know that it's pointing us forward to Christ, that not a single detail is wasted, that the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing as he led the human author to pen these events in the precise way in which he did. As with any book of the Bible, there are layers upon layers to the text, and it's impossible to exhaust them all. But as we close out our study this morning by examining the three verses given to us in chapter 10 and give consideration to the bearing that they have for our faith, let's recall where we began our study. Well, in chapter 1, with the king, the great king, giving a royal feast in the third year of his reign. And arguably, he gave two feasts, one for his officials and servants, verse 3, and then one for all the people present in the citadel of the capital city of Susa, verse 5. And then even Queen Vashti gives a feast for the women in the palace in verse 9. The opening verses establish the royal munificence of Ahasuerus, which is a throne name used by Persian kings, which can even mean the great king. So the great king hosts a great feast in chapter 1, but that's hardly the only feast we encounter in the book, is it? Now, in fact, a case can be made that there are seven feasts recorded throughout the book of Esther. As we know, the first is found in chapter 1, and from a bit of sleuthing was a time when Darius had established his kingdom and had relative peace throughout the empire. This first feast also included the giving of presents to both great and small. The second feast is held in chapter 2 when Esther becomes the new queen, and it's even called Esther's Feast. And once again, the king is generous and is said to have given gifts. The third feast is found in chapter 3, a drinking feast celebrated by the king and Haman after Haman's death decree against the Jews goes out to the ends of the empire. We encounter the fourth feast in chapter 5, and this is part of the turning point of the whole story. This is the drinking feast hosted by Esther for the king and Haman after her three-day fast. This suggests a death and resurrection motif beginning to emerge, even though Esther and the Jews aren't out of the woods yet. The fifth feast is found in chapter 7, which Esther hosted for the king and Haman. And this is where Haman's schemes get turned against him, and then he's the one who comes under a death decree and is hanged. The sixth feast is given in chapter 8 when Mordecai ascends to the position of prime minister in the empire. And then the seventh and final feast is the Feast of Purim that we find in chapter 9. And this is celebrated after the Jews defeat their enemies. The feasting also involves the giving of gifts, even for those who are poor or those not in prominent positions. Now, as you perhaps can guess, the feasts follow a chiastic structure with 1 and 7 corresponding to one another to begin and end the book. 2 and 6 corresponding to one another with the accession of Jews, Esther as queen and Mordecai as the prime minister. Feasts 3 and 5 correspond with Haman seeming to be on top and the Jews under his decree. And then he comes under the decree and the Jews are on top. And then, as alluded to already, the fourth feast is at the center point where death and resurrection takes place, at least in seed form. Now, just as the 7 Harry Potter books were written in a chiastic structure, well, so are the 7 feasts of Esther. And if J.K. Rowling can do it, then a Holy Spirit-inspired author can as well. And the final feast, while mainly a holiday for the Jews and those who allied with them, nevertheless, it indicates a time of peace in the empire. You know, 75,000 plus enemies have just been dealt with by the Jews. The empire is better off without them, without these enemies. And that's cause for celebration, and then hopefully leads us into our study of chapter 10. Now, as we've been saying pretty much throughout the series, the king, Ahasuerus, who is Darius, is arguably the main character and is portrayed in a generally positive light. Perhaps even the book should be named after him. But he's generous. He shows wisdom by consulting his counselor. He deals with enemies, etc. We've also noted on quite a few occasions all of the associations with the tabernacle and temple imagery that's found in the book, whether to the descriptions found of the king's house, his garden, the furniture, the inner sanctuary that's described, and so forth. And when we think of kings and royal houses and temples, well, we naturally think of Solomon. And maybe you remember, but what does the name Solomon basically mean? Peace. It's a form of the word shalom. You know, Solomon wasn't a man of war like David, his father. No, his reign was largely characterized as a time of peace and prosperity once the initial threats posed by Adonijah and some others were taken care of. Solomon, the prince of peace, became a king of peace, and Israel's realm expanded to its greatest extent, and his wealth was virtually unimaginable. Well, that sounds a lot like Ahasuerus here in the book of Esther. It may help us to make more sense even of the seemingly odd bit of information that's given to us in chapter 10 and verse 1. And set in place the king, Ahasuerus, a body of forced laborers upon the land and to the coasts of the sea. Now, some translations read that the king imposed a tax. That's a possible reading. But whether or not it was a tax or some kind of conscripted labor, we're inclined to think that this is a bit of a sour note that Esther seems to be ending on here. You know, increasing taxes or demanding work sounds like big government, and Darius is now surely headed for decline. Well, not so fast. And of course, we have to be careful of reading our modern sensibilities too much into the text. You know, the word that's used here is also found in 1 Kings 5, verses 13 and 14, when Solomon is making preparations for the building of the temple. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Now, we're not given the reason for the forced labor issued by Ahasuerus, but the writer certainly wants us to make the association with Solomon and in a generally positive light. One scholar makes this observation. The great king had put down his enemies and in the third year had held a festival of peace, only to find out that he had an enemy in his own bedroom, Vashti. A few years later, he was informed by Haman that he had a group of rebellious enemies in his empire, and so he authorized Haman to deal with them, only to find out that Haman was the real enemy of his peace. Haman's plot, however, had the effect of smoking out all those who were true enemies of the king. After all, those 75,800 men all knew perfectly well that the great king was married to a Jewess and had promoted a Jew to be his second in charge. Their attack on the Jews showed that they had no respect at all for the king himself. It was tantamount to an attack upon him. Now, however, a truly complete peace has been secured. The king is able to lay a tax upon all parts of his empire without any fear of any, without fear of any uprising. And that's an interesting supposition and certainly worth giving some consideration. And it makes sense on a number of levels and further accentuates the connection with Solomon and that Ahasuerus has reached a Solomonic point in his reign. And even that the Lord has brought these things to pass. So for the Jews living in the imperial oikumene, and the oikumene just means the commonwealth of nations that are presently under the Persian rule, well, this is the part of the theology that they should understand, or they would understand. The reference to the land and the coast of the sea seem to give the impression that this tax of laborers is all-encompassing, it's empire-wide. In biblical symbolism, the Jews are the land people and the Gentiles are the sea people, but whether or not we're to read those implications into the text here is difficult to tell. Now, before we consider the details of verses 2 and 3, where Mordecai is clearly set forth as second in the kingdom, deferring only to the great king, we need to remember that Ahasuerus is number one, and that's from the Lord. Recall that just as Cyrus was considered Yahweh's Messiah in Isaiah 45, there's a sense in which that passes down to Darius. Also recall where we are in the history of God's people in the book of Esther. Israel is in exile and returning from exile, and they're under the rule of these mighty Gentile empires, and their rulers were ordained by God to protect and keep his chosen people, and even to serve as his messiahs. And this points us forward to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom. But it also helps us to understand why Mordecai is number two in the empire and not number one. Now go back to Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream that gets interpreted by Daniel. And we have an outline of the history of empires that follows from the Babylonians to the Persians and then to the Greeks and then to the Romans. And who shows up on the scene while the Romans are in power? Jesus, the Messiah, the Jew. Until then, any Jewish leader of any kind will always play second fiddle in the empire. And don't forget, even as we heard just a little bit ago in the reading from Luke's gospel, the gospel to the Gentiles, the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. Why were they in expectation? Because they weren't a bunch of rubes that didn't know biblical chronology and who had a pretty good idea of the timing of the prophecies found in Daniel. Or if we turn back a chapter earlier in the story of Simeon, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. So the Lord's Christ has arrived. The Messiah has come. And yes, there will be some confusion, even as we read in the Gospels, but still a major shift is taking place. So Jesus comes onto the scene, and when he's crucified, what does Pilate, the Roman governor, placard above Jesus on the cross in languages for all to read? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But then this Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and then what do his apostles declare to the ends of the Roman Empire? That he's the Son of God, a direct challenge to Caesar, who claimed divinity for himself, and still more, that he's the King of Kings. To be a King of Kings is to be a what? An emperor. Jesus is a greater Caesar. He replaces Caesar. He is the true Jew and the true Gentile, even as the four Gentile mothers in the Matthean genealogy indicate. Of course, in the book of Esther, we're not at that point yet, but we're being given a glimpse in the great king, aren't we? Verse 2. And all the deeds of his power and his might, and the exact statement of the greatness of Mordecai, which he made great, the king, are they not written in the book of the words of the days of the kings of Media and Persia? So Ahasuerus continues to be portrayed in a positive light, and as his deeds of power and might are mentioned. But then notice the exaltation of Mordecai by the king seems to be highlighted by the author. The exact statement, the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, of the king's advancing him in the empire, even as we read in chapters 6 and following, is recorded in the book. And recall how that same book was instrumental in Mordecai being remembered by the king, as it was read to him on the night he couldn't sleep, and how the account of Mordecai saving his life from the assassination attempt was then read to him again. So the writer's tying the story together, giving you these literary hints to remember what's happened, summarizing whole episodes with just a few words. As an aside, the word for exact statement used here in verse 2 is only used one other place in the Bible, and that's back in chapter 4 and verse 7, when Mordecai relates the exact amount of silver that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to exterminate the Jews. So all of the details of the accession of Mordecai by Ahasuerus are written in this official book of the Persian Empire, the Book of Memorials, or the Book of Remembrance. And then what specifically did the king do? He made Mordecai great. Mordecai's advancement comes about because of the king. Verse 3, "For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to the king, Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and favorable to many of his brothers, seeking good for his people. And he spoke peace to all his seed." We've mentioned it before, but what we have here is Mordecai joining the ranks of Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon. Jews, Israelites who held prominent positions of rule and influence in Gentile nations. In our past studies in Genesis, we have surmised that Joseph's influence was significant, even upon the religion of Egypt for a time, as he proclaimed the true God to Pharaoh and to others. Similarly, Daniel had influence on Nebuchadnezzar, who arguably became a God-fearer, as we read about in Daniel 4. Now here's Mordecai, the Jew, there's that title again, as second in command in Persia, the prime minister, Darius's chief advisor. What kind of advice is he going to give? A biblical advice, counsel based upon the law of God. Maybe Darius would conceivably have received biblical counsel from his wife, Esther the queen, as well. But it's interesting to consider the picture that's given here of these two Jews holding these high positions in this Gentile empire. But the writer then draws attention more specifically to Mordecai's place among his own people, that he was great among the Jews, and that he was favorable among his brothers, that he was popular with his fellow Jews. They don't begrudge him his position, but they understand and receive benefit from it. How did Mordecai use his position and power? For the good of his people, for the good of the Jews. And there's that word good again that we've noted so many times before. Mordecai uses his office in the government and the means at his disposal for the sake of serving the people, particularly the people of God, his fellow brothers, the Jews. And through these providential events, the Jews are being shown God's favor to them, even in the midst of their exile in a foreign land. We see him prospering them and protecting them and keeping his promises to them. Now, granted, it's not overtly declared, but we're used to that by now in this book with its more subtle theology. And then the last line of the book, "And he spoke peace to all his seed." So Mordecai proclaims peace to all the Jews. Now, I don't think we are to interpret seed as literally referring only to Mordecai's children, but to the seed, the descendants of all the Jews. With the explicit mention of the word peace, we may have another echo to Solomon, even as pictured in Mordecai himself. But certainly Mordecai also points forward to Jesus and the good that he would do for his people and the peace that he speaks to his seed. And it's interesting to note that the word seed is the final word of the book. And certainly seed theology has important implications in Scripture. We find the foundations for it in Genesis 3:15 and the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that begins there. continuing through the book of Genesis, the importance of the seed continues to be manifest, particularly in relation to the patriarchs and especially in the promises made to Abram, even as we read in chapter 12 and verse 7. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." The ESV reads offspring, the New King James reads descendants, but the word is literally seed. Yahweh to Abraham again, this time in Genesis 17. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Again, this is a significant theme in Genesis, and we read of various attacks against the seed throughout Scripture, such as Pharaoh killing the Hebrew baby boys, Athaliah attempting to wipe out the line of Judah, and even Herod's attack against Jesus after his birth. And the seed had to be preserved until the Messiah came, and God did that, and Jesus is the promised seed. Paul's teaching in Galatians helps us to understand the seed theology even more, and even perhaps the implications for us as New Testament Christians. In Galatians 3:16, he writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, 'and to seeds,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your seed, who is Christ.'" Now, this doesn't negate the fact that Isaac was Abraham's seed, as were Jacob and others who descended from him, but that Jesus is the fullness of that promise, and that it was ultimately pointing forward to him. For further discussion of what Paul is talking about, I recommend the commentary by our resident Galatian scholar, Tim Gallant. But Paul's seed theology doesn't stop there, because later in the chapter, he goes on to say this, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." So by faith, we are Abraham's seed. We are descendants of Abraham on account of Christ. When I was growing up, there was a song that we sang in Sunday school from time to time called Father Abraham, which also involved some hand and feet motions. And then we'd sing it faster and faster and move faster and faster and then usually fall on the floor when it was done. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And no, I'm not going to demonstrate it right now. That might cross over into the realm of liturgical dance or something. But the song goes, "Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Let's all praise the Lord." And then you wave a right arm or something like that. And then add a left arm the next round and all that. You know, come to think of it, I guess this is just a Christianized version of the hokey pokey. But the theology seems pretty sound. You know, how are we as Gentiles living thousands of years later in the United States of America sons of Abraham? Well, because of what Christ has done, because of our shared faith with Abraham in the promised Messiah. And just as Mordecai spoke peace to his seed, so peace has been proclaimed to us in the gospel of peace. You know, what was the message of Christ at his birth? Peace. What was proclaimed after the resurrection? What did Jesus say to the disciples when he'd meet them after the resurrection? Peace. Peace to you. Still more, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." Now you can't miss the central theme of peace. Christ is our peace, he made peace, and he preached peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, has come. He is the peace bringer and achieved peace through his atoning work on the cross. peace has been made between God and man. And as a result of that peace, of that reconciliation, then peace and reconciliation is not only available, but real and tangible between man and man. Even more, between men who were once bitter enemies, who were consumed with hatred for one another, such as the Jews and Gentiles. The gospel of peace has that kind of power. And as a result of the peace coming powerfully and profoundly upon Jew and Gentile, those near and far, both are brought near, both can come into the presence of Almighty God. See, in the midst of all this language in relation to reconciliation, very subtly, Paul is saying these Jews and Gentiles come now as the one worshiping people of God. We get the first hint of it in verse 13, and Paul says they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Coming near, near bringing, has to do with approaching God, entering into His presence to worship Him. Then again in verse 17, through Christ both have access by one Spirit to the Father. See, this is marvelous theology, because wrapped up in this is the simultaneous reality that Jesus is both the high priest that enters the Holy of Holies on our behalf, and the sacrifice by which we gain entrance. Now try to grasp the imagery here again. Paul is saying here are two former enemies who are now entering the temple together for worship because of the peace that has come in Christ. The apostle isn't saying that there's this nice warm spirit of fellowship. No, he's saying more than that. You know, again, try to imagine bitter enemies, no longer enemies, because they're both members of the greater kingdom. And neither is Paul speaking in general of progress and process. No, he goes on to talk of foundation, growth, the keystone, and inhabitants of a building. In other words, he's speaking of present realities, and not just what will hopefully one day be the case. The images and metaphors that he uses point out clearly what has come about as a result of this peace that has been made through the cross. Christ's death is already blessed with success, and this peace is real and valid. And just stop and consider for just a moment or two what this declaration of peace really means and the implications of it. Jesus came and spoke peace, and that is the message still proclaimed today. Peace between God and man, and men with their fellow man. We must understand that the proclamation of peace is essential to peace itself and makes it real. Christ is both the maker and proclaimer of peace. It is His privilege to be both the causative and cognitive agent of peace. Even consider the benediction, the blessing that Aaron is to place on the people, as we find in Numbers 6. When did it take place? It followed after the sacrifice was made and complete. And it was pronounced by the priest who administered the sacrifice. So the announcement of peace was given, and so Jesus acts in that capacity. He announces peace with God among men, and thereby bestows in full what the blessing of Aaron had promised. Perhaps we are to even imagine Mordecai serving in a priestly role after a fashion and speaking peace to his fellow Jews. But this announcement, this message of peace through the cross, of reconciliation between God and man and between men through a suffering servant, was what the prophets foretold and what the apostles declared on the other side of the resurrection. Now, here's the gospel, which is the only hope for peace on earth. It isn't enough to buy everyone a Coke and sit around and sing. No, that doesn't change hearts. That doesn't change men and women. That doesn't get rid of sin and prejudice. Not in the least. It's only the transforming power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit that can bring about the radical transformation that can bring enemies together. The talk of peace among world leaders, the talk of peace among those who promote it, the bumper stickers, the signs, all of them amount to nothing if what Jesus, the great King, has accomplished isn't at the foundation of it all. And here's our witness, here's our testimony in the midst of the empire. To speak peace, to give ourselves to good works, to proclaim what Jesus the great King has done. Now just consider, our enemies have been decisively defeated. Having been dealt a mortal blow, a crushing head wound has been rendered against Satan, sin, and death. And of course, that's reason for joy and gladness, for celebration and feasting. And it's also reason to give ourselves all the more faithfully to the kingdom work that's set before us, in whatever capacities and callings the Lord has placed you. As Paul closes out that marvelous chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so our study of this book, we've come to the end. And as we momentarily linger and reflect, maybe even trying to let it all sink in, consider the great king, the central character of the story. And behold, Jesus, the victor, the King of kings and Lord of lords. A king who loves his bride, his queen, the church, who lavishes gifts upon us and sets before us his royal feast. And as you consider that, may your faith know all the more that you can be sure of him as your Savior, as your ruler, and as your friend. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for the marvelous way in which it is written, and for how you tell the story of the gospel from beginning to end, so that you might impress the truth of the gospel upon our hearts and lives. And so may you do so again this day by the power of your Spirit, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.